Well, good morning, church. In case you don't know me, my name is Eli. I'm the youth minister here at Christian Church in the Wildwood. I just found out that I know Jesse better than I ever wanted to. Some of y'all learned that very quick as well. But I am excited to share with you guys, this is like a milestone year for me in youth ministry. I am actually now in my 10th year of youth ministry. So I'm like, woo! Super exciting. Which means I'm a glutton for punishment, I think is what that really means. And that also means, though, this month is my fourth year here at Christian Church in the Wildwoods. So that's super exciting for me as well. That means for 4 years, I've got to serve alongside of a church staff that I love spending time with and do church with people that I also genuinely just enjoy spending time with. I've loved being here, and I'm excited that you guys have put up with me for 4 years. It's so nice of you to let me call this home. It's been awesome. It's been really great. That's enough about me. I want to introduce you guys to somebody that means a lot to me this morning. This here is my daughter, Hayden. Yes, oh. Her mom wanted, my wife, Jacqueline, she wanted me to point out that this was the day she decided to dress herself. So she went with the nice pink rainbow onesie. There's little rainbows all over that. And she got her Frozen 2 backpack, which has nothing in it. It's just an accessory for her. She loves that. And she loves wearing hats. Like, this is actually my wife Jacqueline's hat. She takes it off of her head and puts it on her head and runs around the yard with it and all that stuff. She just loves doing all those things. So yes, she is super adorable. She's 23 months old, which means that she is about to be, for all of you math whizzes, 16. That's exactly right. Yeah. She has started this new thing, and if you've had kids before, you know that toddlers kind of start to get their own personality around this time. And she does this thing where if we tell her no or if she's upset about something, she started like, she puts her head down and she puts her lip out and she walks to her room and actually slams the door behind her and just sits in her room. And she'll be in there for like a few minutes and then we'll just start hearing her playing with toys and stuff and just talking to herself. But that is her thing. She is 23 months going on 16 years old. She's awesome. She is like the most loving, most caring, she's the bravest, sweetest girl that I know. She loves really big. And then she also has some other really big emotions, right? Like those of you who are parents, you know what I'm talking about. We've started calling Hayden a Sour Patch Kid, which if you ever get that candy when you go to the movie theater, like this is the one that after about five or six, your mouth starts to bleed because it's like covered in this sour coating that I'm convinced is like tiny razor blades like on the candy. And then, but once you get that coating off of it, it's like this really sweet, smooth, like delicious candy. You just have to get through the tough stuff. The same is true with my daughter. She can go from sour to sweet in the blink of an eye, or the other way around, from very sweet to sour very quickly as well. The other day, we're standing in the kitchen, and I've started doing this thing. Every morning, I get up, I spend time with Hayden, I put her in front of Mickey Mouse Clubhouse, and I cook breakfast, because, you know, that's like the healthy way to start the day. So I'm cooking eggs, we're hanging out, that sort of thing. But I made a huge mistake early on in parenting, and maybe some of you have done this, or maybe if you're about to be parents, you should learn this. I made the mistake. She walked in the kitchen one day, and she didn't care what I was doing at that point. Like, she didn't know what was happening. She just knew that I was in the kitchen. And I made the mistake of going, hey, you want to see what I'm doing? And then I picked her up, and she watched me cook eggs. Like, I did, like, the one-handed thing, and it was fine. And I would, like, give her little bites of eggs right out of the pan. Like, I'd blow it off first so it's not, like, hot. And she'd take bites or whatever. But now I've created a monster. Anytime we're in the kitchen, she has to see what's going on in the kitchen. So a couple weeks ago, we're standing in the kitchen, and my wife is cooking dinner. I'm standing there with Hayden. I'm showing her, like, oh, look, she's cooking all the food. You put it in, and it sizzles, and she giggles, like, that's so much fun. And then, of course, this comes up. She goes, bites? Can I have bites? Like, she's asking for bites. But there's certain things that you can't eat right out of the pan, right? Like, raw meat is not one of those things that you should eat right out of the pan. And she's asking for bites, and I say, no, baby, you can't have bites. But she goes from, like, very sweet, like, hugging on me, kissing on mommy, being so sweet, and I say, no. And she doesn't, like, she just, doesn't hit me, she doesn't scratch me, bite me, pinch me, none of those things. She takes her fat little baby finger, and this girl, she has no fine motor skills. She can't color inside the lines. She can't even color on the page. She only eats the crayons. She takes that fat little baby finger, and all of a sudden, she shoves that finger right up my nose as hard as she can. like totally mean, vindictive. You don't say no to me. Like, shoves the finger right up my nose, like as far as she could too. She scratched my brain. It was like a COVID test. I couldn't even believe it. And so I freak out. I put her on the ground, to which she just starts crying because she can't see what's happening anymore. And then I run to the bathroom and I just proceed to bleed uncontrollably into the sink. Like, just the worst nosebleed I've ever had. And then she comes in. She knew what she did was wrong. Like, she comes in and she just hugs my leg and she goes, "Sorry, Dada." Like, just like that. And my heart just melts. Like, I go from being, like, so mad, like, so frustrated to just, like, oh, she's just adorable. Like, let me shove toilet paper up my nose and go back to what we were doing. But she goes from, like, very sweet to very sour. All of a sudden, she loves really big, and she also has some other really big emotions. And if you guys have kids in the house, you know what that's like. This is the craziest story that we have so far, right? But here's the thing about our kids, and I'm learning this because I'm a new dad, and some of you have had kids for a long time know this is true, but our kids will always be our kids, no matter how bad it gets. Like, no matter what they do, nothing could ever make us stop loving them, stop wanting to call them mine. Jacqueline, my wife, and I would never look at Hayden and say that she's not our daughter anymore. I could never imagine doing that. I could never imagine things getting bad enough that I would walk away from being her parent. I can even imagine things for her one day will get much better even, and she may go off to college or she may get married and start a life of her own, and I will still look at my daughter and say, that is my daughter. Nothing could ever make me stop loving her. We started this series last week, and what we want this overarching theme to be as we talk through the book of Exodus and through some of these Old Testament stories with Moses and a little bit further on, what we want you guys to understand as we get into this is that our Heavenly Father looks at us in the exact same way. Linwood set the stage for us last week. When God looks down at Egypt and he sees the Israelite people in slavery and they're hurting and they're broken, and he looks down at them and he raises up a leader among them, Moses, who would go to the Pharaoh and he would say, "Let who? My people go." Let's say this together. Let my people go. Linwood started us out with that last week. And in case you missed it, you can always go back online and listen or watch through our website and see what all that was about. But the short version is, if you are a baptized believer of Jesus, you have crossed through those waters, through the Red Sea with those people. You are now part of that family. You are one of God's people. And in Romans 8:38, it tells us this, that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. My daughter Hayden is learning, though, and it doesn't take much time for her to understand when it's time for timeout. She actually she's learned a few words at this point, and timeout is one of the ones she knows. And if she does something wrong, she'll look at me and she'll say, "Timeout," and I go, "Oh yeah, it's time for timeout." And then she'll go sit, as she's walking, we have a chair set up in the dining room that's just facing the wall, and she just walks and she just goes, "Trouble, trouble," like, "Trouble." And then she'll go sit in the chair for about 3 seconds, and then she'll stand up and hold the back of the chair, and she goes, "Sorry, Dada. Sorry, Mama. Sorry, Zoe." Zoe's our dog that she tries to color with Sharpies, by the way. And that's usually why she's in timeout. Like, she did something to the dog. And then she'll get down and she'll chase us back around the house, or she'll chase the dog, and she's just saying, "Sorry, sorry, sorry." She knows when she's done something wrong. Even this tiny human, like, she has figured out that if she does something wrong, then there will be consequences. You know, this is a piece of our relationship with God that we don't often like to talk about, or maybe we fight through this a little bit to understand That there is this hard thing in our relationship with God to understand that maybe this is painful for us. Maybe we don't like to take the blame for some of our actions, whatever it may be. But we have to understand, at least this is an Old Testament truth, that our God is an if-then God. That if we do what's right, there will be blessings. This is all over the Old Testament. And if we do wrong, then there are bad things that happen. We see this all through the nation of Israel. If you follow me and do what I have to say, then I will bless you. But if you don't, then I will curse you. That's often what we see in the Old Testament. But that's hard for us today. It's hard for us to understand this, or maybe it's not hard for us to understand, but it's hard for us to buy into. We have a culture today that this has been deeply ingrained in us, that there's no longer like a right and wrong all the time, or a black and white. There's like this gray area somewhere in between of like, well, I'm not doing what's right, but I'm also not doing what's wrong, and I don't really want to be called out for this either, because if I get called out for this, then I feel like people don't love me anymore. We have this in our 2020 field of vision, this idea that people cannot be both corrective and loving. But that's exactly the God that we see all over Scripture and all over the Old Testament. So this affects the way that we view God, though. We say, well, if I believe this about people, then this is what I believe about God, is that he can't be both loving and corrective. And it brings up all these emotions in us and all these questions, like, does God love me, or do I have to meet certain conditions for God to love me? Does God love unconditionally? And then it leads to, is God even good? These are huge questions that we often ask, all stemming from this idea that people can't be both loving and corrective. Now, I'm not equipped to answer all of those questions this morning, but I do want to present to you something that may answer some of those for us. I would like for us to think about and understand this morning that God, underneath all of it, God is at least fair. That God is fair. And that as a fair God, he's actually upholding a promise that he promised to us thousands of years ago, way early in the Old Testament. It starts in Genesis 17, but it goes back to a truth that you guys have probably heard. If you've at least grown up in church, you know this truth because you've sang about it. It's an old song called Father Abraham, and you guys have to sing with me. Ready? It goes, Father Abraham had many sons. How many sons had Father Abraham? I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. And he goes, right arm, left arm, right foot, left foot, a little bit faster. And then you go faster, right? So you've probably, if you've grown up in church, you've heard that song. If not, I didn't know it until recently either. So that's how it goes. But that song comes right out of Scripture. This is Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. This is important for us to understand that God confronts Abraham and says, I'm in charge here, essentially. I am the Almighty God. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. Those words are important as well. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. These words matter a lot. These opening verses, God is setting up a qualifying statement. Like, I'm asking you to do these things. You should know where I'm going with this, right? Is he says to God, serve me faithfully. If you serve me faithfully and live a blameless life, then something will come of it. And that starts in verse 2 and following where he says, I will make a covenant with you, by which I will guarantee to you countless descendants. And at this point, Abram, fell face down on the ground. And here's why he falls on the ground, is because he can't show God a blameless life yet. That comes over time. But he can show God that he's willing to serve him faithfully, so he takes on the posture of a servant. He falls with his face to the ground, so God begins to unpack the covenant to him. In verse 4, this is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I am changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. So this isn't like just a bunch of people. This isn't just a bunch of warm bodies. This is, you will be the father of countries, of nations, of continents, of people, of kings. These will be substantial descendants. Verse 7, I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you. So he's going to continue to confirm this covenant to his sons and daughters and his children and his children's children. From generation to generation, this is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you, and I will give you the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God. And then he goes back to the if statement in verse 9. He says, then God said to Abraham, your responsibility is to obey the terms of the covenant, which were what? To serve him faithfully and live a blameless life. You and all your descendants have this continual responsibility. I've never put my daughter in time out for no reason. Like, she always earns time out. And when she breaks the rules, there's always consequences. And this is the same kind of agreement that God makes with Abraham. Your responsibility and your children's responsibility and your children's children's responsibility is to obey the terms of this covenant, which were to serve him faithfully and live a blameless life. Now, since we started this conversation with this series called My People, we started this conversation last week in the book of Exodus looking at Moses. I want us to jump there now so we can see where God confirms this covenant again with Moses. Remember, he said he would bring this to his descendants and his descendants' descendants. So in Exodus 19, he reiterates it to Moses. On the first day, this is verse 1 of Chapter 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell to the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He starts this confirmation to Moses a lot like he started it with Abraham. He says, I am the Almighty God. He doesn't say those exact words, but he says, you've seen what I've done for you. You've seen how I carried you out of slavery through the waters of the Red Sea to this place. I am the Almighty God. He's doing this God flex again where he's like, listen, this is who I am. Pay attention to what I have to say. You've seen how I've done that. In verse 5, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. Now, there's this really simple translation for the word holy. This, like, literally straight from Hebrew into English, just means to be set apart. Sometimes we overcomplicate this idea, but it literally just means to be set apart or separated from everything else. So this covenant to Moses could have read like this: if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, which was to serve God faithfully and live a blameless life, if you do that, then out of all the nations, all the things that I already own, you will be mine. This special, this everything is already mine, but you will be set apart from all of those things even. Separated from the rest of the kingdom as a kingdom of people who have put me first, who serve me faithfully and obey what I have for you. This direction to Moses is God defining his people's very identity as a kingdom of people that are his and he is theirs. Which leads me to this: if you choose God, then he chooses you. If you choose God, then he chooses you. It's that simple. This was essentially what the entire Old Testament hinged on. We see lots of times through the history of Israel where they are going and they are being led by God and they are serving him faithfully and living a blameless life and things are going well for them. And then all of a sudden they take a turn and are not being led by God and things do not go well for them anymore. So God laid out this covenant for them, and they're like figuring out as they go, and they're failing to meet the expectations. So God gives them a little bit more direction. He says, well, let me, instead of being so broad, let me narrow this down for you. And then we get in the very next chapter of Exodus, the Ten Commandments. I put a little Charlton Heston on there for Linwood. He called him Charleston Easton or something last week. I don't remember. He didn't. But anyway, these are the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Remember, this is how you serve God faithfully and live a blameless life. Follow these things, he tells them. Have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder, shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And do not covet. Or in other words, the broader picture here is to serve God faithfully and live a blameless life. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 22 when one of the teachers of the law comes to him and says, hey, what is the greatest commandment? And he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus even says all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, to love God and love people, or to serve God faithfully and live a blameless life. This was God's people's responsibility for this covenant relationship. There's a problem with this, though, is that we can't do it. We continually fail to choose God, or we fail to choose the God life, or we fail to do these things. In fact, God continues to narrow down his scope and give them more specific direction throughout the first few books of the Bible. And we end up with 603 other laws on top of the Ten Commandments, totaling out at 613. But we can't even do these 10. In fact, if you'd allow me a little bit of creative freedom here, I will reword these for us in words that maybe make more sense for today. The first two commandments kind of go hand in hand, essentially to say, are you putting more time into your relationship with God than anything else? Have you put him first? Is he the only God in your life? Are you looking at life through the lens of God to say, my career path, my finances, the way I raise my kids, the days that I work, are all of these things, are you looking at them through a God-first mentality? The third commandment is, I would ask this question, how have you ever used God's name in a way that was less than holy? I know I have. Have you ever diminished the worth of God, even just his name, to give it less glory than it deserves? The fourth is about Sabbath. Do you know how to slow down? The Sabbath, actually, there was a full 24-hour period to say, all of this time is dedicated to resting in God's presence. Do you do that? Do you honor your parents? Not just kids in the room, but parents in the room. Like, are you not just asking your kids to honor you, but are you setting the example by honoring your adult parents? The next one, I hope maybe not everybody in this room, but have you ever murdered somebody? Hopefully not, but maybe, I don't know. The seventh commandment, how's your marriage? Do you find yourself tempted away from your spouse sometimes? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you downloaded music illegally off of Napster or LimeWire? Have you ever used someone else's Netflix password? The ninth one, have you ever gossiped about somebody else? The tenth one, do you wish you had more than you could afford? If you're in this room today, here's what I want us all to understand, is that we're all guilty. Like, I can't keep these 10. And imagine if we're looking at this list, there's a handful of them where you're like, oh, that's me. And this is only a tiny piece of 613 laws that God gave to the Israelites and said, if you do these things, then I will be your God. Then you will be my people. If you can uphold all of these things. All of this to say something that we already know. We don't even have to look at the Bible to know this because we've grown up learning this, is that nobody is perfect. But Paul does tell us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This covenant that God had created for us, this contract, these guidelines, these 10 commandments even, or even the broader scope of over 600 commandments, were impossible for us to keep. So we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And there's nothing we can do to make it right. There's nothing, no amount of prayer, no amount of apology to God, no amount of worship to God or reading scripture or Bible study, no amount of any of those things can make it right. Because there is a hopelessness about sin. And the hopeless truth about sin, and I wish this wasn't the case because it hurts, but the hopelessness or the hopeless truth about sin is that there's nothing that we can do about it. Not me, not you, not your pastor, not the worship band, and not anything. Nobody in this room can do anything about it. There's nothing we can do, but I know somebody who did do something. I know somebody who did do something. This mic really doesn't want me to say that. I know somebody who did do something. The rest of that, those verses after Romans 3:23 look like this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's something that all of us have done as well, or there's something that all can do, and that is all are also justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That word atonement comes from the Old Testament in Exodus. God is like teaching the people how to apologize when they break these things. And he sets up the sacrifice of atonement, which was meant to make things right. The word atonement just meant to make things right. So Christ was a sacrifice to make things right through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That's these things again. The things that we couldn't live up to. The contract that God gave us, the covenant that he had for us. We couldn't live up to it. We sinned against it. And God sent Jesus to leave those things unpunished behind us. Did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just. That's fair, right? To be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I said early on that God is fair, right? But in fact, the only unfairness that we see from God is unfairness to himself in writing this contract and ripping it up for us, for our sake, sending his son to do just that. The hopelessness of sin is that it leaves us hopeless, but the glory of God has elevated us into a life that is victorious in Christ. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:17. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The impossible, these things that we couldn't live up to, became possible because Jesus fulfilled them for us. Jesus shows up and we see this story all through the Old Testament of from Moses and beyond. We see the Israelites struggling to live up to who God wanted them to be and often failing. And we know in our life we do the same thing. We try to live up to who God wants us to be and we fail. But then Jesus shows up and he doesn't throw out the covenant, but instead he takes that which was too much for us and puts it upon himself. In fact, this is why when we see Jesus sitting down with his disciples to have what we would point to as like the first communion, he holds up the wine and he says, "This is now the new covenant. My blood is spilled for you, poured out for you." The covenant that we couldn't fulfill, he fulfills it for us. Here's what that means for us today. God looks at people that might be broken, that can't live up to these things, but people who have put their identity in Christ, and he says, those people are my people. Jesus' people are God's people. And those people that have given their life to Christ, that take an honest look at themselves and say, you know what, I can't do this on my own. I know that there was these things, and I know that I can't live up to those things, and I can't, but I also know that I can't fix it. But I know someone who can. When those people put their full identity in Christ, when they say, you know, who I am is no longer who I want to be, so I'm going to be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, be made clean and be made new so that I can live a life that is righteous before God. God looks at those people. God looks at those people and says, you know, they don't always get it right. They're broken. That if we still had an if-then kind of contract, they would never live up to it. But God looks at those people. He says, you know, they don't give me everything. They don't, they diminish my name. They don't know how to slow down. They disrespect their parents. They kill each other. They cheat on their spouses and get divorced. They steal from each other. They hurt their friends and their community and the people around them with gossip and painful words about one another. They're never satisfied. Enough is never enough for those people, but those people that have given their life to my son, Jesus, those people are my people. Those people are my people. If you accept Jesus, if you accept Jesus' sacrifice, then his death cleanses you from all sin and you stand righteous before God. So there's all these miracles in Scripture, right? We have all these times where we see Jesus walking on water. We see him turning water into wine. We see him raising dead people back to life, healing sick people, all of these things. But when I look back at my life, the greatest miracle that I've experienced is that a God who wrote a contract for me would take that contract and send his son to fulfill it for me so that he could look at me and say, that is my son too. That person, those people are my people. If you're in this room this morning and that miracle has occurred in your life as well, let's stand together. That if you know that God looks down on you and says, that is my people, now, I know there's also some people in this room, or maybe you're watching online and you go, I haven't made that decision yet. I don't know if I can give God everything. But you know that if we serve an if-then God, then what you've done has made the then side of that conversation look pretty bad. To say, I haven't given my life to God, so I don't know what happens next for me in my life. And maybe you want to be one of God's people, then I've got friends up here in the prayer team that would love to talk through, have a conversation with you, what that might look like if you want to make that decision today. I'll be up here as well. We can baptize you today. We can wash that old you away. You can be clean and stand righteous before God if that's what you want to do today. If you're watching online, we would love to hear from you. Say something in the comments, send us a private message, whatever you need. Or you can go to ccw.church/connect and fill out that card. Tell us how to get in contact with you, because we don't want to leave anybody behind today. We want everybody to be one of God's people. Let's continue to worship.